extend far beyond these four walls today. With the video and audio, it will go out across America and have not only a national but an international audience. We have had far, far more than are in this room today already ask for the tapes and expressing their regret that they could not be here, including many, many pastors. So I feel that it is going to be of great value to all of us. Now, I wanted to just make a few introductory remarks. First of all, this is not a debate. Now, when I had the debate with a Church of Christ preacher recently, and some of you came to that debate, that was not a debate either. That was war. And some of you that were there know what I'm talking about. But this is not a debate. This is simply a friendly discussion among friends. And even though some have not met each other before today, I will assure you that we're not enemies. I told someone the other day that Tom Brush and Ted Weiland and Brother Ovid Need did not put $3.6 million worth of liens on our church property. So we need to remember who the enemy is. Amen? And so please understand that we're not here today to fight with one another or to argue with one another. That doesn't mean that our speech will not be salted with salt, sprinkled with salt, and that we can't have a little fun today and make it entertaining to some degree. If there's a little jabs among us, well, don't feel that we're ready to go to fisticuffs, because everybody here is either younger and stronger than me, and I couldn't win anyway. So we just appreciate your being with us, and we appreciate Ted Weiland. I told our people this morning that Ted and I have the dubious experience of both of us having made Morris D's hate list recently. And thank you. Thank you. I consider it an honor. And I might add that all of those that are in the unregistered church movement was included in that, even though they didn't include all their names. And I appreciate Mike Hare, Mark Stevens, Sovereign Patriots, who has sponsored this today. And after prayer, I'll turn it over to Mike Hare. Let's just go to the Lord in prayer, and I'm going to ask Brother John Stephen Brown, pastor, just to stand and lead us in prayer and ask God to help us today. Let's everyone stand for prayer. Amen. Thank you, Mary. Maybe see it, Mike.
Thank you, Dr. Dixon. Some of you are new to the Sovereign Patriots organization, and I wanted to tell you that what we try to do is provide an open format for people to get together twice a month. We don't really have any set do's and don'ts, other than we keep it in a Christian manner, and we try to address issues that most organizations will not address. And we found that if you don't address these issues and that you go away with your fingers in your ears, you haven't resolved anything. You haven't learned anything. You haven't corrected anything. Our title, as we proclaim Sovereign Patriots, I want it remembered that we are not sovereign individuals as much as we are patriots to our one true sovereign, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Any of you that would like to be on our mailing list, we'll take a sign-up sheet in the back during a break and give us your address, and we'll send you a flyer for future meetings. The purpose of this discussion is to debate various doctrines of Israel. It's not the intent of this meeting to turn into a debate between different factions battling, but it's our desire that each person listen, learn, study, and go home today, and if you do, you will have gained, and the kingdom of God is the winner. The children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their history and their purpose is a subject that none will find more replete in Scripture. There's hardly anywhere in the Bible that you can go today and not find the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And most of the people in this country today really don't understand the significance, who they are, and what their purpose is. And you can go, their importance can be summed up in Luke 1:31, and that's, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." Format for this meeting today will be four speakers. They each have 45 minutes. During that time that they're speaking, I'd like it to be uninterrupted. If you have questions, please write them down. In the end, we will collect the questions, and then we will address them at the end of the meeting. Following the first two speakers, we'll have a 10-minute break, and then we'll come back and bring up the next two speakers. After that time, we'll break 30 minutes for lunch. Lunch will be in the cafeteria, which is out these doors, all the way to the north, and there'll be a small fee for what they serve. After that time, we'll come back, and each individual that presented will have 15 minutes to reprove or make additional comments, and following that time, all the questions that you have or issues that you want answered, please write them down and bring them forward, give them to me or Mark Stevens in the back, and we'll take care of them. Anybody that wants to have secondary discussions during this meeting, please have them outside the church. The book tables in the back will be closed during the sessions. Will be open during break, lunch, and afterwards. Anybody that does not want to extend respect towards each speaker, please leave quietly. The discussions in this meeting and the literature available on the table may offend some people. They may be angry, but I ask that it's not the responsibility of Indianapolis Baptist Temple, it's the Sovereign Patriots, and we would provide this literature, and it's available to all. The Indianapolis Baptist Temple cannot endorse all doctrinal positions here, and that's not the purpose of this meeting. So I thank them for giving us such nice accommodations and ability to get up and address these issues. The speakers we have today will start out with Tom Brush, a Christian layman from Carmel, Indiana. He's going to be addressing the seed line of Cain doctrine. Following Tom Brush is Pastor Ted Weiland, an evangelist from Nebraska. Ted Weiland is a popular Christian identity minister. And then after that, we have Pastor Ovid Need Jr. from the Linden Baptist Church in Linden, Indiana. And he's written some books concerning Christian identity, and he is presenting a position that the church is the Israel of today. And then Pastor Greg Dixon of the Indianapolis Baptist Temple will come up and present a dispensational position. Okay, at this time we'll bring up Tom Brush and we'll get moving.
Mike, would you please hand out those documents here? Good morning. I'm here basically for two reasons this morning. We have a couple of problems. One of our biggest problems is that we have a group of people who are trying to take away our freedoms in our nation, our ability to own firearms, and therefore our ability to worship as we please. And so I want to provide ammunition to fight those people. I think that those people are going to succeed if we continue to fight amongst ourselves. There is quite a bit of disagreement about who is behind all this. You've heard all kinds of theories, explanations. Some say it's the Jews, some say it's the blacks, some say it's this group, some say it's another. Today I want to try to focus on who our enemies are and document it from Scripture. What I'm going to do is present this kind of like the same way you'd present a court case I'm going to make some opening statements, I'm going to present my evidence, and I'm going to draw some conclusions afterward. I ask that you examine the evidence the same way you would if you were a juror, which means that you will try to look at it with an open mind, using the experience that you have accumulated throughout your life, and then render a sensible judgment. What I'm going to say today basically is this, that our enemies are a group of people known as the Kenites. They are the literal children of Satan, that Eve was seduced by Satan in the Garden of Eden, that Cain was born from that seduction. He killed Abel and was cast out by God to become a vagabond. That later, the Kenites worked their way back into Israel, primarily as scribes. By the time of Christ, they had become the priests and the Pharisees, or some of them. My opinion is that today it is those people that carry out this multi-generational plan to bring about world government and the enslavement of man. And the reason that they're trying to do this is not so much to pull that off. I think that's designed to fail, but I think they want to bring people to the point of crisis where they will cry out for a Savior. And we'll be provided with a Savior. The first one that comes will be the Antichrist. And it is that purpose that the Kenites are working for. And it's my position that the Antichrist will come before the Christ, the true Christ, will. I'm going to show you evidence from the Old Testament, the New Testament, from the Hebrew and the Greek, from the words of the Father and the words of the Son, from the King James Version of the Bible, and from Strong's Concordance. I also will probably by the end of this little discourse, you'll be able to understand why certain symbols are so important. Those who are involved in the New World Order and the occult. Does everybody have the handouts? Try to move right through this stuff since we are short on time. This is entitled The Kenites, the Offspring of Satan. We begin in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God hath made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree in the garden? And that's a misquote of what God said to Adam and Eve. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat it, neither shall you touch it, lest ye die. I will point out the first place where I think there is maybe a not necessarily a translation error, but a change in nuance, is this word touch, which is underlined. It's the word 5060 in Strong's, Naga. It means to touch, to lay the hand upon, or euphemistically, to lie with a woman. You will see the importance of this here in a second. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband, and he did eat. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and that they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Verse 6, I think, could also imply that there was a homosexual act that took place there, as well as the seduction of Eve. And it would explain partially why God views homosexuality as such an abomination. This, I think, is probably the ultimate insult, or pretty close to it, that Satan could pay to God by fornicating with his creation. And I think Satan knew full well that it was God's intent to bring through Adam and Eve the Christ, which would be the Savior of all mankind. And of course, Satan is trying to corrupt it from the very beginning. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. The Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Have thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Passing the buck already. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. The word beguiled is the Strong's word, number 5377, nasha. It means to lead astray, to mentally delude, or morally seduce. And in fact, Satan did seduce Eve. And we'll see more of this when we examine the New Testament, even a more precise definition of it. Genesis 3:14, And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The seed is the Strong's number 2233, Zera. It means fruit, plant, sowing time, or posterity. And I submit to you that if an act of seduction took place in the previous, verse 6, that it makes perfect sense and is perfectly consistent to translate it as posterity or children. Genesis 3:16, Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. And again, if no act of physical seduction took place, why is God talking about children and conception? And in sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she is the mother of all living. And unto Adam and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become one of us to know good and evil. Now, lest he put forth his hand and also take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword turning every way to keep the way of the tree of life. We move on to chapter 4. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. The word new, of course, is Strong's 3045, yada. It means to know, has a variety of different meanings, but in this case, of course, it means that he had sexual relations with her. It says here, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Those are Eve's words. Those are not God's words. So I do not think it is correct to assume that Eve was speaking for God, or necessarily speaking the truth here when she says that Cain was the result of her union with Adam. In fact, as we'll see here shortly, I believe Cain and Abel were actually twins from two separate conceptions, two separate sex acts. I also have brought out the Strong's word number 7014, Cain or Cain, which simply is Cain. And it also is a word used sometimes in the Bible to denote the descendants of Cain, also known as the Kenites. Genesis 4:2, And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. I have a problem with this word again, or the way it's been rendered here. If you look that up in the Strong's, you get Strong's number 3254, Yasaf. It does not mean to stop doing something and then do it again at a later time. It means to add or augment. I think more correctly this should be translated, she continued in labor and bare his brother Abel. And in the process of time it came to pass, in fact, I will go back, there's a bit of prophecy in that I mentioned earlier, the Antichrist will come before the Christ, and in this case we see the son of Satan, or the wicked one, coming before the good one, which was Abel. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel he brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance falling? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. Here we have the first murder, and it makes sense that Cain would be a murderer if he was, in fact, the son of Satan. And he said, going back to verse 9, and the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And of course, here's the first blatant lie in the Bible. And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened up her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond thou shalt be in the earth. And so it is today. Kenites you won't find out on the farm. They'll hire other people, probably Israelites, to do their farming. Now we will move into some statements out of 2 Corinthians concerning the seduction. 2 Corinthians 11:1. Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. The word beguiled in 2 Corinthians 11:3 is the Strong's 1818 in the Greek, exapateo, and it means to seduce wholly, to seduce entirely. Those are the words of Paul. Now we jump back to show evidence that the Kenites had worked their way into the house of Israel and the house of Judah. As scribes, we go back into the Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 2:1. These are the sons of Israel: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Joseph, Benjamin, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And we continue on through some genealogies here. We get into the house of Judah. Talk about that a little bit. We get down to Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 2:55. And the families of the scribes which dwelt at Jabez, the Tirathites, the Shimeathites, and the Sukathites, these are the Kenites that came of Hemath, the father of the house of Rechab. And I refer you back to the Strong's again. It's Hebrew word number 7017, which means patronymic, from 7014, which means these people are people whose father was Cain. And it says that here, a Kenite, a member of the tribe of Cain. There's the one of the links that establishes that. We go back to the New Testament now, which is, I believe, where we stay for the rest of this. Matthew chapter 13. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. And some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth. Forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. When the sun was up, they were scorched, because they had no root, and withered away. Some fell among thorns. The thorns sprung up and choked them. Others fell on good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. He who hath ears, let him hear. We'll see this again in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3. Matthew 13:10. The disciples came and said to him, Why speakest thou in parables? And he answered and said unto them, Because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him it shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. And whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that which he hath. Therefore I speak unto them in parables, because seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears dull of hearing, and their eyes they should have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When any one heareth the word of the kingdom and understand it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed in the stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and with joy received it, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth or endureth for a little while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he that receiveth into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit, and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Another parable he put forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which soweth good seed in his field. We're going to see the direct correlation between this and the book of Genesis. But while men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. When the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then also appeared the tares. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in the field? From whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, an enemy has done this. The servants said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, you also root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, then bind them in bundles to burn them. That's a tongue twister. But gather the wheat into my barn. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and the disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in fire, so shall it be in the end of this world, or the end of this age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The righteous shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. Moving forward to the book of John, chapter 8, verse 13. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. Bunch of really cool guys. Jesus answered and said unto them, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know whence I came and whether I go. But you cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh, I judge no man. Yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. John 8:17. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Then said they unto them, where is thy Father? Jesus answered, ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And then Jesus said unto the Jews that believed on him, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered them, we be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth forever. If the son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know you're Abraham's seed. I think he said this sarcastically, because he goes down here later and identifies these people, and also because of what their comments were. I know that you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto him, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. There's the word Abraham for you. One thing that it means is a father of the multitude. I suppose you could say that anybody's a son of Abraham if you're part of the multitude, if you wanted to make a play on words. You do the deeds of your father. Then they say unto him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. And Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he that sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. I point you right straight back to Genesis chapter 3, where we saw the first murder, or actually Genesis chapter 4, where we saw the first murder and the lies to cover that murder up. Jesus here has specifically stated to these Pharisees, you are of your father the devil. He didn't say you are of your spiritual father the devil. You are of your father the devil. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Matthew 3:7. But when he saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The word generation here is the Greek number 1081 in the Strong's, which means offspring. He said it again in Matthew 12:34, O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. Then Jesus spake to the multitude and his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. This refers back to, in my opinion, 1 Chronicles 2:55, where the scribes, the Kenites, had worked themselves into the scribe position. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. In other words, they're hypocrites. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves. Ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? This word viper that you see in these, in Matthew 3:7, Matthew 12:34, Matthew 23:33, is Strong's number 3789 from the Greek office, which means a snake, an artful, malicious person, especially Satan. I submit to you that these verses, if they were translated more correctly, would actually say, ye offspring of Satan. And if you look it up in the Greek, literally, that's what it does say. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Who slew Abel? Cain did. Verily, I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. There's a fourth occurrence of this generation of vipers. It's in Luke 3:7. He said unto the multitude that came forth to be baptized, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? We turn now to the book of Revelation to further identify these people. Revelation 2:7, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And unto the angel in the church of Smyrna write, These things that saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive, I know thy works, thy tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich spiritually. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Those people are the Kenites. Fear none of the things that which thou shalt suffer, because the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. This phrase, ears to hear, he that hath ears to hear, was also, as you remember, in the parable of the sower. Revelation 3:6. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, He that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works, and behold, I have set before thee an open door, no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast thou that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To conclude this, I will restate that our enemies are the Kenites. Those are the people we need to expose. If we could do that, their power would be destroyed. Eve, I'm again stating that Eve was seduced in the Garden of Eden, giving evidence from both the Old and the New Testament. Cain was the first murderer. He was identified by Jesus. The Kenites worked their way into Israel as scribes. Jesus confronted those people, calling them the generation of vipers, or literally the offspring of Satan. And now we'll get to these symbols. Satan did a terrible insult to God when he seduced Eve in the garden. And if you've studied the symbology of the New World Order and the occult, those who are into it, there are certain symbols that you see over and over which are very important to them. And I will point these out and say that this explanation of Scripture is consistent, or even an explanation of why they feel these symbols are so important. This, of course, is an obelisk, kind of like the Washington Monument. It's symbolic of the male organ, and there's one of these right in Washington, D.C., and it points straight at the Oval Office. This is a different variation of that phallus. This is symbolic of the female. This is on the dollar bill. This is just another variation of that, and this is the symbol for America Online. So, tells you where they're coming from, maybe. So, I point these things out to you as even the occult and the evil itself corroborates the Bible. There's no way they can get around it. I think that's all I have to say. Thank you for listening.
Thank you, Tom. Don't hear that every day. Our next presenter is going to be Pastor Ted Weiland from the Scotts Bluff, Nebraska. He came all the way in for this special debate. I'm glad to have him. There's a lot out there in the media on Christian Israel, Christian identity, how they are racist, bigots, hate mongers. And I found out that really what you have to do is you have to go talk and meet people, and then you judge for yourself. So with that, I'll bring up.
You'll have to excuse me, I'm not that technically minded. I'm a has-been cowboy from Colorado, so these mics, these new finagled mics, are something I'm not used to. No, I got those on. I just didn't wear my spurs. You know, Dr. Dixon, you can tell this is a Baptist church or a Baptist group probably for the most part, a little bitty group, and they're spread out all over the place. But isn't that the way it is? The Baptists always get blamed for that, and I think that's just probably a universal kind of trait of human beings. I want to first take a moment to just thank, begin with Dr. Dixon for opening the church for such an event. I think we're at a time in history where things of this kind are opening up. People are becoming more open-minded and willing to examine the truth. Maybe not necessarily to go away agreeing with everything that's said, but just the fact that this kind of situation is happening where I don't think it would have probably even as recent as 3 or 4 years ago. And I don't know about you, from wherever you're coming from, I am excited more so in the last 15 to 18 months than what's happening in America from everything right of center. More things are opening up. There are more good signs that we're beginning to turn things around. We may have a long way to go, but good things are happening. And I believe this is just maybe a small sign, but a sign that things are happening as they should, and people are opening up, and we're trying to find God's will for our lives through this means and many others. And I hope you're seeing that as well and rejoicing in that. I also want to thank Mike, who contacted me and asked me to participate in this. My privilege to be here, and I appreciate that. Also, you couldn't have this kind of thing without having the speakers. Of course, I appreciate Dr. Dixon for all that he is and all that he's done, being the point man for many things. That Pastor Obed Need came and Tom Brush, and so I appreciate them. And we'd just simply be staring at each other if you hadn't come. So I appreciate the fact that you're here as well. Before getting into the meat of my message, I want to cover three preliminaries. First, I want you to know that I use the Hebrew pronunciation of our Savior's name, Yeshua. I don't draw a line in the sand over that. That's just simply my preference to use what is just simply the Hebrew pronunciation. And that is Yeshua, and you'll find that I also use in the Old Testament where the translators did not have a right to do so, removed in nearly 6,000, over 6,000 different places, the Tetragrammaton and replaced it with capital L-O-R-D or capital G-O-D in certain places. And it's my position that if God inspired it in over 6,000 places, then they had no right to remove it. And so in those places, I'll be using the King James Version, but in those places where I'm quoting an Old Testament passage where the Tetragrammaton was if you're not familiar with that term, the four letters, Y-H-W-H, should have been there as inspired by God. I've simply marked out the word Lord or God and replaced it where it should be. But again, I'm not drawing a line in the sand. I simply use that as explanation so you know why I've done so and that is my preference. Secondly, it should be acknowledged at the very onset of this debate or this friendly discussion, as Dr. Dixon described it, what I shared with Mike when he first contacted me about participating in this event, and that is that when it comes to the debates, most people come with their heroes and they leave with their heroes. And that's okay, as long as your hero is 100% correct on everything that he teaches on the subject being debated. Well, I want you to know that that I don't think any one of the four of us, including myself, has perfect doctrine on this subject that we're debating today. Matter of fact, I don't believe that any one of us got perfect doctrine probably in any area. You know, we're all false teachers. And there's two different kinds of false teachers. There's those who are intentionally false teachers, wolves in sheep's clothing by intent. And then there is a lot of the rest of us that are false teachers and we don't even know it. I'm a false teacher. I know, I can tell you right now, that there's doctrine that I teach falsely. Now, if I today knew what it was, I'd change it. And hopefully in the future, that when God and His Holy Spirit reveals more truth to me, I will change where I am in error. However, the point being that we all fall short of the mark, because none of us are Christ. He was the only true and fully complete teacher. I did once run across a preacher while preaching in Wyoming a couple years ago who told me that he did. That is, that he had perfect doctrine and that there wasn't anything else that he could learn. He kind of reminded me of the loudmouth Texan who was bragging about being an expert on drinks. And one of his buddies slipped out and came back with a glass full of clear liquid and said, "Here, drink this and tell us what it is." And so the Texan took a drink of that liquid and immediately spit it out and sputtering and a cussing, and he said, "That's gasoline." And his buddy said, "Well, we know that. What we want to know, is it premium or regular?" Now, I don't really believe that preacher who told me that he had perfect doctrine really believed what he said. I think he just found himself backed in a corner, as it were, and he just didn't want to admit that he could learn anything from me, which may have been the case. However, if that's what he believed, then that's what he should have said. And at least I hope that he didn't literally mean that he had perfect doctrine and that there indeed was nothing he could learn. Because if he did, he needed to be reminded, as we all do from occasion, of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verses 1 and 2, which says, "Knowledge puffeth up, but charity or love edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know." The Apostle Paul also wrote in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2, one of my favorite verses, where he said, "For I am determined not to know anything among you except Yeshua, or Jesus the Christ, and Him crucified." And of course, in knowing Him, you at least have the potential of then knowing all things. Now, I want you to know that I also understand that it is a possibility that some of you here may not be able to learn anything from me. There are certainly men here, maybe most of you, who are better educated than I am. But then even with that, you really don't know whether you can learn anything from me or from any of these guys until you hear us and the evidence out. When all is said and done, you may decide that the message scribbled on the bathroom wall over the electric hand dryer pertains to me. The message said that for a message from your visiting preacher, kindly push button. You may decide that when all is said and done, that applies to me. But on the other hand, as humbling as it may be, you may just be able to learn something from me or from any of these four men. Personally, I've come here with two objectives in mind. First, to share with you what at this time I believe to be truth on this particular subject. And secondly, to learn from these men. I intend to do that. I read some more of Pastor Need's material on the plane coming down here, and I learned some things. There was some scriptures that added to some things I already positions that I've already taken, and I appreciate the fact that I was able to learn from him, and I expect to learn from these men as the day goes out even more so. And it's my hope and prayer that will be the same for each of you who are here, that you've come here to learn, not necessarily with your minds all made up and got it down and you're here just to argue. We're here hopefully to learn more of God's perfect will. The third preliminary is that I want to admonish you to be careful of not falling into the trap of what's known as pigeonholing. When a subject is of the kind that you would prefer not to really have to deal with it, the simplest way to rid yourself of it is to presume certain unfavorable things about the subject and then assign some negative aspersion to it. That way you can justify your thoughts or your actions or inaction regarding the subject. After all, that's just whatever negative label you've given to it. And we certainly wouldn't want to be associated with something so evil. This is what is often done with the subject at hand. And what I find especially interesting is that usually I'm just as opposed to what I'm supposed to believe as those who have negatively labeled it. For example, if you came here with your mind already made up, because after all, what I'm going to share with you or what someone else may share with you here is just British Israelism or Armstrongism or racism or white supremacy or anti-Semitism, etc., etc., then you need to know that I am just as opposed to those things as you probably are. Or if you came here thinking that this teaching known as Christian identity or Christian Israel, whatever else it may be called, believes and or teaches that the Jews are the literal seed of Satan, or that the blacks are the beast of the field, or that non-Israelites are excluded from salvation in Christ, then that simply is not true. Now, not that there aren't some who do teach those things. However, there are a great number of people who teach and believe the message of Israel's identity who do not believe any of those things, myself included. So please, do not put myself or what I teach in some presumed pigeonhole, or any of these men, for that matter. Please hear us all out and then make up your minds as to whether what you believe about us or what we teach is true. Proverbs 13 and verse 10 in the New American Standard Version, it says, "Through presumption comes nothing but strife." That may not be the best translation of that verse, but it certainly reveals a truth that I have seen played out over and over and over again, and especially in this particular area. There is much strife that has been caused by this in this particular area that we are dealing with today simply because of presumption, what was presumed to be true without fact. Through presumption comes nothing but strife. With having said all that, now you can begin my time. That was just the preliminaries. With having said all of that, in the remaining time, which really is not much, deal with all that needs to be dealt with for this particular subject to explain it well. But as I see it, I need to scripturally answer three questions in order to provide you sufficient reason to give this teaching the respect and attention that I believe it deserves. First, does God have a plan for physical Israelites under the New Covenant? Second, are today's Jewish people descendants of the biblical Israelites? And third, if today's Jews are not true Israelites, then who is? Now, not that there aren't a lot of other questions that also need to be dealt with, but those are, at least in the time allotted, the three that I've chosen to deal with, and that are probably the more important ones. That's a lot to cover, even then, in the short amount of time that were provided today. And I want you to know that in the book called God's Covenant People, Yesterday, Today, and Forever, which I do have back on my table, you'll find that all of what I'm covering and much more is dealt with in this book. There's hundreds of scriptures that are brought forth in this book and over 700 documented quotes from Jewish and non-Jewish sources alike. So because of the limited time, if you want a more in-depth study, this is certainly available along with other materials. If nothing else, I've got a track back there called Could You Be an Israelite and Not Know It? That I'd like everyone to at least take advantage of getting one of these free, as well as some of the other things that are free on the table back there. Again, that's a lot to cover, but we'll do our best. There is a large segment of Christendom today who finds themselves in doctrinal agreement with such teachers as Leonard C. Lee, who in his book, Clouds Over America, made the following statements. Quote, God rejected the Israelites as a nation, unquote. That is, his intent being under the new covenant. The Israelites have now passed off the stage of action. Their nationality is of no significance in the ultimate purposes of God. And then Mr. Lee further concluded by writing, quote, since God rejected the Israelites as a nation, we can look for the fulfillment of his purposes only in a spiritual Israel, end of quote. I used to be one of those pastors who taught those very things. I used to be in agreement with Pastor Lee. But let me ask you, are you going to believe the likes of Pastor Lee or the likes of Pastor Weiland in the past, or are you going to believe the prophet Jeremiah and the inspired author of the book of Hebrews? For example, contrast what Mr. Lee wrote with what we find recorded in Hebrews chapter 8, and if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn there. Mr. Lee says that God no longer has a plan for physical Israel under the new covenant. Contrast that now with what we find in Hebrews chapter 8 And beginning with verse 8, it says, "For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, we'll stop there before reading on. You'll find that there are very many pastors and other and Christian leaders across this land who will read Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 8 as I did in the past, and who will automatically, because of their background and their training, spiritualize the two terms that are mentioned there, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, those people whom God made his new covenant with. They spiritualize it in their minds. They may not really even think about it, as I didn't in often cases, but it was just automatically spiritualized to mean that these two terms in this particular case represents the church, or people who are saved from all races of mankind and have now become what is often termed spiritual Israel. However, if you go through the scriptures, you'll find that those two terms, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, are never in any other place in the scriptures ever spiritualized. Now, that does not mean that it cannot be done so in another passage. But if that's the case, if this is an exception to the rule that's found throughout the rest of the scriptures, then the context has to verify and prove that they can be spiritualized in this particular place. And instead of finding that, we find the exact opposite. Now let's read Hebrews 8 with its following verse, verse 9. Read carefully, listen carefully. It says, "For finding fault with him, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah," verse 9, "not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers," spiritual fathers, "not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord." Now, did you hear what it said? It said that these people whom God said he was making his new covenant, his Christian covenant with, known as the house of Israel and the house of Judah, were the physical descendants of those whom Moses led out of Egypt. This passage, much the same as every other time, or excuse me, these terms, much the same as every other time they are used throughout the scriptures, have to be looked upon and understood as being physical people, indeed not spiritual. It was with these people whom God made his new covenant. Not only that, but in Jeremiah 31, from where this passage was quoted from, we find further undeniable proof that God continues to have a plan for physical Israel under the new covenant, at least with the remnant of those of the nation of Israel who come to salvation in Yeshua the Christ. Jeremiah chapter 31. Now, Hebrews 8, verses 8 through 12, is quoted from Jeremiah 31 in verses 31 through 41, or excuse me, 31 through 34. So let's pick it up where the writer of Hebrew left off. Verse 35 of Jeremiah 31. In verse 35, listen closely again, it says, "Thus saith Yahweh, which giveth the sun for light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for the light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. Yahweh of hosts is his name. In those ordinances," or fixed order, as some translations have it, "if those ordinances depart from before me, saith Yahweh, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith Yahweh, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith Yahweh." Now keep in mind two things here. First of all, preceding those verses that I just read to you are what is quoted in Hebrews 8 and verses 8 through 12. And that is that the new covenant was made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which he made with their fathers, their physical forefathers, in the land of Egypt. But a new covenant was prophesied as going to be made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Then he says, and he describes the ordinances of the moon and the stars for light by night and for the sun ruling by day. And then he says, if this fixed order departs from before me, then I will cast off the offspring of Israel. Now, let me ask you this question. Has that fixed order, those ordinances of God, those laws, those laws of nature, been cast away by God? Is the sun still ruling by day? Is the moon still ruling by night? then God is either a liar or he is still working with physical Israel under the New Covenant dispensation. After all, he even, according to his word, made the new covenant with the very same people. In chapter 2 of God's covenant people, you'll find over 60 New Testament passages which all substantiate that God's plan for Israel did not end with the crucifixion of Christ. Now, indeed, it's a different covenant than he had with them before, previously. But the point is made that he did not end his relationship with his people, or let me put it this way, or the point being that he continued to have plans, a specific plan, a new covenant plan for the house of Israel and the house of Judah, whoever they may be on the earth today. Having substantiated that, and again, I would like to take a whole message just to deal with that one topic, because you can substantiate it over and over and over again in the New Testament. But having substantiated that as well as I can in the amount of time that we have, we should know that God, again, having substantiated that God has not rejected Israel as a nation under the new covenant, it becomes important, if not imperative, that Israel, whoever she is, be correctly identified today. Thus, we come to our second question, that is, are the people known as quote-unquote Jews, the people normally thought of as being Israel today, are they the true descendants of the biblical Israelites? Let me ask you this. Could it just be possible that the majority of modern Christendom has misidentified the major players in the Scriptures and on the world scene today? Could that be a possibility? At least entertain the fact that it could be a possibility, unless you're going to be one of those who claim to have perfect doctrine. Our egos, of course, do not like to admit to such a major blunder. As an example, if your mother had taught you that when you were a child that turkeys walked on four legs, had a tail, and said moo, it'd be very difficult as you grew up to convince you otherwise. After all, your mother, your denomination, your seminaries, your Bible college professors couldn't be wrong. And how much more so if a whole society had been taught the same way. But I think you all know the fact that the number of people and so-called authorities who falsely believe a lie do not make it so. Take the lie of evolution. You know, the majority of the people believe it, don't they? And how many so-called authorities are teaching it? I think probably all of us here, at least the majority of us here, would agree that that is a lie and that does not prove it true. So in light of this, I guess my question really is, who are the real turkeys? The cows? Or the people who refuse to believe that cows aren't turkeys? Well, and I'm not asking anyone to believe this or accept this without proof, but if it can be biblically, historically, and anthropologically proven that there has been a case of mistaken identity, and we refuse to accept the truth of it simply to protect our sacred pride or our pet doctrines, then we're turkeys or worse. Attend the average church today. Listen to the average Christian radio broadcast, and you will hear nearly a unanimous cry that today's Jews are Israelites, God's chosen people, whom we're obligated to bless if we expect to be blessed. But let me inquire of you. On what evidence? Have you ever heard one shred of biblical, archaeological, historical, or anthropological evidence from any of those preachers to back up their claims that the Jews are Israel? Think about that. You've heard it who knows how many times, but have you ever heard, you're expected to accept that, but have you ever heard anything that proves that the Jews today are indeed the true descendants of Jacob Israel? Most preachers, I'm sure, have accepted the proposition that the Jews are Israel simply because their mentors, their seminary professors, told them that it was so. And consequently, they have promoted the same ever since without any evidence whatsoever to prove their claims. And, of course, they then expect everyone else to believe them simply because they said it was so, and most people do just that. After all, a preacher would never lie to you. Amen? I was hoping to get a laugh out of that. Kind of like the country preacher who observed a group of boys standing around a stray dog, and he said, "What are you boys doing?" And they said, "We're telling lies. The boy that tells the biggest lie gets the dog." Oh, the preacher was aghast. He said, "Oh, when I was a boy, I never thought of telling lies." You know where it's going. The boys got kind of crestfallen, and one of them finally piped up and said, "I guess he gets the dog." Where's the evidence to substantiate the claim of what so many preachers today are declaring about the Jews and them being Israel? Let me ask you this. Have today's Jewish people ever provided any biblical, historical, or anthropological evidence to their identity? If today's Jewish people are the true descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then it should be relatively simple for them to provide the evidence that proves their claims true. If they will not or cannot, let me ask you this. Are you willing to hand over the inheritance based simply on their hollow claims? Even Howard Hughes' descendants were smarter than that. And let me tell you that the inheritance he left to his heirs doesn't amount to a hill of beans compared to the inheritance God left to his people. Shouldn't we expect some kind of evidence to prove their claims? So let me ask you the question again. Have today's Jewish people ever provided any biblical, historical, or anthropological evidence for their identity? The answer to that is an emphatic yes. Yes, they have. However, not as Israelites, or even for the most part, even as Semites, but rather as Edomites and Japhethites. Now, I've got another chapter devoted, or there is a chapter devoted in this book to that proves, using nearly exclusively Jewish quotes to prove the point, that is the case. And I don't have time to go into that. But not only is that proven, not only their own testimony and some of their expert writings prove that that is the case, that they can trace their lineage biblically, anthropologically, and historically, but to Japheth and Edom rather than to Israel or Shem. But not only that, but Jack Bernstein, a Jew, went so far as to suggest that today's Jews are the imposters of Revelation chapter 2:9 and 3:9. Now, regrettably, most Christians are unaware that the Bible forewarns us of Israelite imposters. I'd been a preacher for a good many years before that clicked, until all of a sudden I could see that indeed was the case. And I'd read the passage so many times I couldn't tell you. But it just didn't dawn on me that that's what that passage was saying. Or in other words, that there are passages where God forewarns us of non-Israelites maliciously claiming to be Israelites. And yet, in fact, the Bible forewarns us of just that. If you would, turn to Revelation chapter 2. How am I doing on time? Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9. Verse 9, it says, "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews," would have been better translated Judahites, thus Israelites, "and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." We have a second witness to that in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 9. Easy to remember, Revelation 2:9 and Revelation 3:9. In verse 9 it says, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say that they are Jews or Judahites, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved you." Now think about it. God has forewarned us in those two passages of Israelite imposters. So someone claiming to be those Israelites must be those imposters. Here's what Jack Bernstein wrote in his book, An American Jew in Racist Marxist Israel, from page 18 and page 20, which is a book I do carry back on my table as well. Under a heading of God's Chosen People, he wrote this. Quote, "The American people have been led to believe that Jews are, quote-unquote, God's chosen people. This myth was started by a small group of Jews. A few Jewish leaders took excerpts from the Bible and interpreted them to mean that God designated them as quote-unquote chosen people. A little later he writes, leading the cry we are God's chosen people are the Zionist Marxists or Ashkenazi or the same as Khazar Jews who for political purposes chose Judaism and who don't have a drop of biblical Jewish blood in them. A little later, the Judeo-Christian ethic we hear so much about in America is a big joke. The result of an intense Zionist propaganda campaign. I'll toss in one last thought about the God's chosen people myth. God said, quote within a quote, beware of those who call themselves Jews and are not, but for they lie, end of quote within a quote. Could it be the Ashkenazi Jews are the people to whom God was referring, end of quote. You don't have to accept my word on that, but I would suggest that you might take the word of a man like Jack Bernstein or a number of others. And in light of, for example, in light of Mr. Bernstein's quote, and especially in light of Revelations chapter 2 and verse 9 and 3:9, consider the quote from the 1980 Jewish Almanac. And I like to bring this with me when I have enough room to do so because this quote is so alarming to so many people that I like them to have the advantage if they'd like. First of all, I want to read it straight from the book, and anyone, and I want to make this available for anyone who would like to read it for themselves. The very, and I think you can, some of you are close enough to probably even read the title of the very first chapter of this book. Again, this is the 1980 Jewish Almanac, and it's entitled Identity Crisis, subtitled A Brief History of the Terms for Jew. Now, that is well titled, by the way, that first chapter, Identity Crisis, because that is exactly what we have on our hands today, an identity crisis. An identity crisis with some tremendous consequences, spiritually, politically, economically, etc. The 19 Jewish Almanac, first chapter again, is entitled Identity Crisis. Here is the very first sentence of this almanac. It says, strictly speaking, it is incorrect to call an ancient Israelite a Jew or to call a contemporary Jew an Israelite or a Hebrew. Let me read it again. Strictly speaking, it is incorrect to call an ancient Israelite a Jew or to call a contemporary Jew an Israelite or a Hebrew. Now, all of this, and again, I'd wish I had time for a message just on this alone, but all of this is verified from some pretty impressive Jewish authorities, such as the 1905 Jewish Encyclopedia, the 1942 Universal Jewish Encyclopedia, the 1966 New Standard Jewish Encyclopedia, Nathan M. Pollock, professor of medieval Jewish history in Tel Aviv, Bernard Lazare, Arthur Kessler, Alfred Lilienthal, Oscar Levy, James Yaffe, and many, many more, along with the 1990 New Encyclopedia Britannica, H.G. Wells and his Outline of History, and many other non-Jewish authorities. I don't know about you, but that's impressive to me. That this just isn't something that some radical on the right, some crazy preacher is sharing with you. But that all of these Jewish encyclopedias verify the fact that today's Jewish people are not Israelites, as so many preachers across the land are claiming today, as I once believed. At least I would think that it would deserve your looking into it further. And all of those are quoted, by the way, again, in one of the chapters in God's Covenant People. Indeed, I want to tell you, we do have reliable evidence through the true heritage of today's Jews. By their own admission, they are known as quote-unquote Jews, not because of race or physical descent, but rather because of religion. History clearly reveals that they are descendants of the fierce Turkish Mongolian Khazar tribes who roamed the steppes of southern Russia and who simply adopted the religion of Judaism between the 7th and 9th centuries A.D. That is verified over and over again in all those sources that I just shared with you. Thus, they're known as quote-unquote Jews because they adopted the religion of Judaism, not because they can trace their physical descent back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This then leads us, of course, to the third question. If today's Jewish people are not the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then who is? If today's Jewish people are not Israelites, then just as someone today must be the imposters, someone else has to be the genuine article. Someone else must be Israel. Well, God provided for us scriptural clues for identifying Israel of old. And there is no debate. that Israel fulfilled these biblical marks perfectly. Yet what's even more exciting is that these very same features help us to identify Israel today. Now keep in mind, someone, whether you want to spiritualize Israel and say it's unimportant, however, I have a tendency to believe that truth, period, is important. But keep in mind that if the Jews are not Israel, the fact is somebody still has to be. And the features that represented Israel of old, at least for the most part, you would think would help you to identify who she might be today. I only have time to share with you in the remaining of this message with you one identifying mark for Israel today. But this one mark alone, or with this one mark alone, Israel can be indisputably identified. One of the most striking, outstanding marks of Israel's identity today is the fact that she would be the people most responsive to Christ and the New Covenant religion of Christianity. Now, why do I say that? Because God told us in Hebrews 8 and verse 8 that it was with Israel, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, that he was making his New Covenant religion of Christianity with. Hebrews 8 and verse 8 again, "Behold, days come, saith Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." It is specifically with Israel whom God made his new covenant. Now, don't jump to the conclusion based on that statement that I'm saying that other races cannot participate in that new covenant that was made with Israel. I'm not saying that. We can deal with that more if we need to in the question and answer session. But it is true, according to that passage, that it is specifically with Israel whom God made his new covenant, or at least with the remnant of the nation of Israel who respond to the gospel call of Christ. This one identifying mark alone, not counting the hundreds of others that the very same people fulfill, is enough alone to prove the identity of modern-day Israel. There was a fella who had one or two drinks or more, too many, and was headed the wrong way down a one-way street, and was finally hailed over by a cop, and the policeman came to his window and said, "Didn't you see the signs?" To which the drunk responded and said, "Honest, officer, I didn't even see the Indians." Or excuse me, it was supposed to be not signs, but the arrows. I blew it. He said, "Didn't you see the arrows?" And he responded, "No, the fellow that was telling the joke couldn't even tell a joke right." He said, I didn't even see the Indians. Well, yeah, oh, good. Well, could it be that we've been so blind that we haven't even seen the signs of our identity? The historical record is incontestable. And let me make this clear. I believe that everything has to be first substantiated by the Scriptures. But then you're going to expect, if what you have discovered from the Scriptures, then you should expect history and archaeology and anthropology to verify what's found in the Scriptures. And the historical record on this point is incontestable. It's so incontestable that I'll let you answer these questions for yourselves. What people during the last 2,000 years have been most responsive to the New Covenant gospel call of Christ? Think back over the last 2,000 years. What people has it been? What people are responsible for 98% of all the Bibles ever printed and distributed in the world? And what people have been most responsible for even taking the gospel to the rest of the world? Now, you know the answers to that. History provides us with the answer. You know who it is. The people whom God made his new covenant with. Alfred M. Lilienthal, a Jew, in his book, What Price Israel, wrote this, quote, "Here's a paradox, a most ingenious paradox, an anthropological fact. Many Christians may have much more Hebrew Israelite blood in their veins than most of their Jewish neighbors," end of quote. Now, I know with that I've given you a lot to think about, and I don't expect anyone to leave here accepting any of this at this point. However, I do hope that I've provided you enough so that you will at least investigate this further. Don't forget, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter. It's the glory of kings or the noble to search out a matter. Thank you very much.
Tom gave me 10 and Ted gave me 5, so I'll sell you 15. Ernie, we're going to go ahead and take a donation before we take a break. Anything that you can put forward would be appreciated to cover the cost of this meeting. We don't operate on a surplus. Generally, we operate on in the red, but start passing that around. We will we'll take a 10-minute break and we'll open up the book tables back here for anybody who'd like to browse. Please try to be back in here in 10 minutes so we can get started promptly at 9:45.